This morning, I'm grateful for this day for a couple of reasons. One is because today's the end of our MADE series, our series on identity and gender and sexuality in God's design. And so if you didn't know you were coming in on the tail end of that, surprise, it's going to be okay. We're going to make it through. But this has been what I hope is a helpful, fruitful series, and we'll try to wrap it up today with some good kind of practical, pastoral stuff about what it means for us to be a church family in light of all these things. Now, when I say in all these things, I mean the conversation we've been having. It's been a six-week series with a break in there for Palm Sunday and Easter. So just a little recap, our last recap of this series. Week one, we talked about design, that we were made by design. We're not here by sort of chaotic happenstance, but we're here by design. And so we can see both in scripture and in the fingerprints of God's creation on the world around us, we can see that we have been built, we've been made for a purpose. Not here by accident, but we're made by design. You are here on purpose, made by design. Second week, we talked about our identity. We talked about how our culture is obsessed with identity and this constant drive, this constant need to establish who we are, to define who we are and to be able to tell the world around us, this is who I am. And the structure, like sort of the restrictions that the world around us seems to put on what it means for us to define ourselves, to sort of pigeonhole us into saying you have to define yourself specifically around some things like sexuality and gender, but not just that. We also talked about how a lot of us are building our identity around accomplishments or desires or any of those kind of things. And we said that because all human beings are made in the image of God with his good design and purpose in mind, then we are not our own. And we said that if you are in Christ, you've been bought with a price. So we are his. We are Christ. That is our primary identity. That is not one that we have to come up with on our own. It's not one we have to redefine in a new season of life. It's not one we have to defend whenever we fail and don't live up to our hopes and expectations. We are his. And nobody gets to take that away. It just is. Week three, we talked about what it means to be a human. What is the self? We talked about how there's a lot of different definitions that some of us want to think about ourselves just in terms of what we think, just our brains. Some of us want to think about just what we've experienced, that we are the sum total of what has happened to us in our life. Some of us think that we are a true soul, that we are a soul separated from the rest of us, and that that's our true self. We talked about how in scripture we see that the real you is you. It's this big, complicated, integrated, all tied up in a knot, you. You're not a soul with a body, you're an embodied soul. You are all of you. And so anytime we try to reduce us, or anytime culture tries to say, here's what you really are, and tries to limit us to just one corner of what it means for us to be a human being created in the image of God for God's purposes, anytime we try to reduce that to one tiny corner, we are dehumanizing ourselves, or we are being dehumanized. You're not just your body. You're not just your perceptions. You're not just what you think about. You are all of you by design. And then we talked about a hard conversation. We talked about gender. In fact, really the first three conversations really kind of helped us have the last 2 weeks worth of conversations. So we talked about gender. Such a big conversation that is happening rapidly in our culture. The conversation around it is changing. The terminology around it is changing rapidly. And so it's important for us to see what does scripture have to say, if it has anything to say about it. And we talked about how God, as a part of his good design, has made human beings in the image of God, both male and female, with innate value and dignity, has made them male and female. We talked about those definitions of what it means to be a man or a woman, to be a woman, to be an adult, human, female, whose body is designed around, organized around the capacity to gestate life within themselves. So if you are too young to have had a child, if you are unable to have a child, if you're too old now to have a child, it makes you no less a woman. And where you feel out of sync, as though you've been placed in the wrong body, male or female, that does not rob you of identity, of your selfhood, of your humanity. You are this big, beautiful, rich, embodied soul, a mix of all that God has made you to be. We also talked that week about how we have to, let me say it again, we have to have gentleness and patience, recognizing, as I saw in the books that lots and lots of people recommended to me and that I read, and talking with OBs and doctors and psychologists, that it just absolutely is true that there are people with intersex conditions that exist, and that these experts in their field, a child can be born a sweet, beautiful human child with innate value and dignity, and with all their experience and all their training, they can look at that child and they can say, I don't know, here's my best guess. And in those situations, rare as they may be, it is incumbent upon God's people to be patient, to be loving, and to come around both the child and the family. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Last week, we talked about sexuality, about God's design for oneness among male and female in the relationship of marriage. Now, it's a part of us being able to fulfill God's good design that we would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That only happens with these two image bearers being able to come together in the way that God has designed. So we talked about how we sort of exist in this. It's one more way that we can image God to the world around us, is that in becoming one flesh, we're able to have this sort of like sub power of God, our creator, to be able to then in our oneness procreate. It's this beautiful image of what God has done for us and in us and in all things, to be able for us to come together and then to be able to procreate potentially. But we also talked about the fact that it is not the only way that we image God. It's not the only way we experience oneness, is only through the marriage relationship or only through sexuality. So we also talked about the fact that if you are single now, if you are newly single, if you feel convictionally, faithfully called to be single, you are no less as a result of it. In every way, you are still an image bearer of God. In fact, your ability to experience oneness with God is unique among many of your brothers and sisters, being able to point to him, to his sufficiency in unique and often more powerful ways that the church has long honored and respected as a way of faithfulness in the church. And today, we're talking about what it means in light of all these things, in light of what we've seen in Scripture, in light of what it means for us to live in our day. What does it mean for us to be a church family? So that's our recap. We're kind of caught up. Let me give one last caveat. That's the last of the recapping I'm going to do for today. So as I get into some of these issues, I'm not going to unpack every little piece and try to, like, that's my instinct, is to, like, if we bring up a topic, I want to hit all 8 bullet points. I'm going to try not to do that for your benefit, okay? But just, you know, if you feel like I'm speaking unclearly, I'm sure I am, but just remember, we've got some recordings. We can go back and look at those things, and you can always reach out and ask some questions. My goal today is to talk about what it means for us to be the kind of community we're called to and to give some practical kind of pastoral guidance. Deal? Okay, it's our practice here to distinguish between my word and the word of Scripture. It's our practice that we stand for the reading of God's word. So if you're able, would you stand with me? Let's look at John chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus, in talking to his disciples, says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever, and this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Please be seated. Do you remember the context of this passage? This passage, like, grabs hold of my mind. It captivates me. The things that it says here are such powerful ideas, such a high and lofty calling for us, for what it means to be God's people, that I often get distracted and I forget when this comes. But this is right after Judas has just walked out of the room. Judas, who betrayed Jesus, he steps out of the room to go and begin the process that will lead to Jesus' arrest, his humiliation, his abuse, his torture, and his death. Jesus, knowing full well that that's why he left the room, then turns and looks at his disciples and says, "I got a new command for you. Love." That's the context here. In the midst of betrayal, he calls us to love. In the midst of pain, he calls us to love. In the midst of broken relationship, He calls us to love. What's strange, or what may be strange to you if you've been following this scripture, or if you've just been raised in the church or something, is that he calls us a new commandment. A new commandment I give to you, love each other. Is that new? I mean, like over in Mark 12, somebody asks him, what's the greatest commandment? He doesn't come up with brand new stuff when he says to love. He quotes Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. It's pretty old ideas. Love God with everything that you got and love other people. Love your neighbor as yourself. This isn't a new idea, right? Why is he calling this a new idea? Well, if we were to look over at that Mark 12 passage, we'd see something different. See there, it says, love the Lord your God. Got that? Look down there at the end. Love your neighbor as what? Yourself. Yeah, love your neighbor as yourself. So here, sort of the definition, the explanation for how we're being called to love is as yourself, as you love yourself. Look back again at our John 13 passage, because he gives us an explanation, a definition of how we ought to love, but he's changed it. He says, just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. How? Just as I have loved you. Boy, the standard has changed, it's shifted. It was a high bar that we love each other as we love ourselves, a bar that I often fail at, and just trying to love you as well as I love myself. Now the bar has been attached to the space shuttle and shot out of orbit. The bar now is love one another as I have loved you, as Christ has loved you. In John 15, he goes on to explain what his love looks like. Greater love has no one than this, that a man who lays down his life. It's this kind of love that he's talking about. The love that while we were yet sinners, while you were a sinner, while I was yet a sinner, that God the Son took on flesh, humbled himself to come and serve his own creation and continue to serve even to the point of death and death on a cross. This kind of love, the kind of love that looks fully knowing this hasn't been earned, it isn't deserved, it isn't something they're entitled to. This love that comes anyway, that takes the initiative anyway, that self-sacrifices anyway. This is the love that we're supposed to love each other with. That's new. That's the new thing here. There's another new thing here. Verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, it's not only something that we're supposed to do. It's not only a great and important commandment. It is now the defining mark of God's people, of his disciples, Jesus' disciples, whenever the world looks on us. Whether the world looks on us with curiosity or derision or animosity, the defining characteristic that they ought to be able to see whenever people outside of our church look at us, the thing they ought to be able to see is how radically, how life-changing, earth-shattering our love is for one another. It should seem superhuman because our measure for what it looks like to love comes from God the Son. People should look and say, how do these people love each other? It's not just that we get along. It's not just that we show up to the same place every now and then. It's not just that we share some similar political or ideological or doctrinal beliefs. It's that we love each other in the way that Christ has loved us. Think for just a moment, if you are in Christ, about the depth of your sin and the overpowering, life-giving, nourishing breath of life that is his love in the life, death, and resurrection of King Jesus. The good news, the power of salvation. Think for a moment about your sin and the gospel and God's love that is represented in that. That is our mark, our metric for how we ought to love each other. The people next to you, in front of you, behind you. I'm telling you, you're called to this kind of love. I'm not talking to the person next to you. I'm saying you're called to this kind of love for each other. With it being this important, this high stake, I want us to take one look at another place where I believe Paul is helping to sort of build this out. Because specifically, he's doing it in a context. He talks about it here in a context that like sort of at least bumps up against a lot of the conversations we've been having about sexuality. So let's look over at Galatians chapter 5. Look at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I warn you as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Man, This is a difficult passage. This is a difficult passage, partially because if you're self-aware at all, you look up there and you see yourself. And then you read that last line and you say, wait, people who do that don't inherit the kingdom of God. You got to remember that this is happening in the context of Galatians. Galatians is this letter that Paul is writing where he's saying, listen, if you add anything to the gospel, if you add some additional rule, if you add some additional requirement or prerequisite to Jesus, you've screwed this thing up. It suddenly sort of crumbles and all you're left with is one same old religion that just demands that you earn your righteousness by works, by labor, by you being good enough. And so he spends the rest of the letter sort of arguing back and forth, stressing back and forth, contrasting the two. So right before we read in this passage, he's saying, so is our righteousness by faith or is it by works? Are we saved by the law or are we saved by grace? And here he's contrasting the so what comes of these two ways of living. And he says that trying to work our way towards good, trying to work out of our flesh results in these things. But there is also this other thing that is not a result of our work. It's not a result of our work, like Ephesians 2 says. It's not a result of our work. It is the fruit of the Spirit, of this life-giving, life-changing, sort of like breathing, like putting water into the cracked floor of your soul kind of salvation stuff that we see in the work of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We live by the Spirit. Let us also keep in step by the Spirit. So this sentence here is kind of talking about the exterior, interior thing. So this is the fruit of the Spirit. Be patient, be good, be faithful, gentle, self-control, all those things. But it can't just be an exterior thing. It's not just something that you sort of like put on whenever you show up to church. It's not just something that you try to show off to people around you. It has to be also this internal thing. Let us, if we live by the Spirit, let's also keep in step by the Spirit. It's both sides of what it means to live and walk. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Because if we get concerned only with these things on the outside, on the exterior, then pride comes screaming right along. So does bitterness and resentment and competition and that nasty righteousness by comparison game that doesn't work for anybody. If we build ourselves up by talking about how bad somebody else is, man, we have accomplished nothing, but it's still too easy a temptation. Let's look at 6:1-2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, which is, you know, all of us, if any of us is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Gentle. Brothers. Gentle. Sisters. Gentle. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So not only do we have this Spirit-filled community that should be by virtue of faithfulness, not by works, by virtue of faithfulness, be striving towards righteousness and those fruits of the Spirit. But that does not mean that these communities are expected. Paul is not expecting that these be perfect places. Instead, he anticipates that there'll be lots of brokenness and messiness. And so gives guidance and instruction on how to deal with the brokenness, the messiness, the sin that we see pop up anytime you put humans together. He says, in that, restore them in a spirit of gentleness, but he doesn't leave it there. He doesn't just say, just be gentle. When somebody says, hey, here's this thing, here's something I'm suffering through, here's something I'm wrestling with, it's not just, oh, man, that must be hard. Go in peace. That's exactly what James talks against. Instead, it says, we go beyond gentleness and we bear one another's burdens. We carry each other's burdens. You know what that means? It means when you're suffering and struggling and failing and falling, that's not just yours to carry. That's mine. And everyone else is in here. That means when I'm failing and struggling and falling, I don't do it alone, and neither do you. It means we bear these things together. Now, the stuff, when it happens with somebody that you know real well, right? And you already kind of know what they're struggling with, and maybe they're struggling with something that you've already dealt with before. When it happens in that kind of situation, man, it still takes a lot of effort, but we can step into that. We can understand what it looks like for us to do that. And we are called to bear those burdens with each other. But there are so many situations where maybe this is happening with somebody that you don't know that well or that you don't like that much. And maybe their temptation, maybe the way that they're falling, failing, broken, maybe their thing is so far from your personal experience. It's outside of the realm of the things that you struggle with or are tempted by. And so it feels to you like you have no idea how to even step in to bear with that burdenness. Awkwardness is not an exemption. We bear one another's burdens. We care for each other. Why? Because it so fulfills the law of Christ. If you have your study Bible out, if you're running down your cross references, your footnotes, probably what it's going to do is it's going to point you back to John 13 and John 15, where Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. This is the law of Christ, that we restore one another in gentleness, that we be a spirit-filled community that by faithfulness is striving towards patience, peace, kindness, gentleness, self-control, but also that when we fall, because we will fall, we restore one another. We seek restoration with gentleness, recognizing that your junk is not just your junk because we carry this stuff together. This is the community that we're called to. Now, here's what I want to do with the rest of my time. Okay, we've hit a lot of scripture already just in this passage. Here's what I want to do with the rest of my time, if you'll permit me. Is I want to take a little pastoral privilege to encourage us towards what I think is essential, is important for us as a community to try to live these things out, especially in light of the conversations we've been having in this series. Now, I want you to test them in prayer against the Spirit and against Scripture. But I want to encourage you as one of your pastors towards us trying to be this kind of community. Okay, so title of the sermon is Made for Community. This is the kind of community that I hope, I believe we are called, I believe Scripture encourages and equips us to become. One, that we be a church family, not just a church organization, not just a religious club, not just an institution, but that we be a church family. For some of you, that doesn't sound like a good idea because you don't have a good experience with family, and I hear you. And what I'm saying is the kind of family that family ought to be. Like, if you have this deep sense in you that family has not been a place where you can be trusted, or a place where you can trust others, or a place where you can love, or a place where you can be at home, brother, that's a difficult thing to carry. Sister, that's a deep pain, a deep wound. But that's not the kind of family I believe that the Scriptures are calling us to. In Ephesians, when it says that we are no longer strangers and aliens, just people sort of slammed together in a room, but instead we are citizens of this new kingdom, members of God's household, we are called to a different kind of family. Family that is with each other and for each other. And in specifically with the conversations that we've been having about sexuality and gender, being family is vitally important. Somebody texted me this week and told me that the Surgeon General of the United States this week announced a new epidemic. Stay calm. The epidemic is loneliness. And if you think that's just one of these like touchy-feely participant ribbon, everybody gets a medal kind of things for this new generation, I'm telling you it's fatal. It's killing us. Like literally, it's killing us. And among the communities that are specifically dealing with what we're talking about here, who are dealing with homosexuality, who are gay, who are lesbian, who are bisexual, or who are experiencing gender dysphoria, who would identify themselves as transgender, loneliness is through the roof. We are mandated to figure out what it means for us to love them, to figure out how to be family for our brothers and sisters who deal with things that many of us don't deal with and cannot imagine. Take, for example, the conversation that the church has often had around homosexuality is that we believe that Scripture says that sexuality, human sexuality, is made for man and woman. And so what we have often told our lesbian sisters, our gay brothers, what we have often told them is, then what you are called to, if you cannot imagine yourself in a relationship, in a marriage with a person of the opposite sex, what we have often said is, well, then you are called to faithful, celibate, convictional singleness. But without this being the kind of family that Scripture calls us to, what we're saying is, you need to be single, enjoy all that loneliness while I go back to my family. Like, do we see why it's such a difficult and unbelievably painful and burdensome call for us to, on the one hand, to say we don't believe it's biblical, and on the other hand, to not embody biblical community? We are hurling them out of community even if we still let them come in the building. And it's not loving and it's not kind. We have to be the kind of place that can be family for these people, whether their singleness is just because that's where they are in life, or their singleness is a conviction and a like faithful choice of theirs, or they're newly single for however many reasons there could possibly be. We have to be the kind of place that is aware of those people, is aware of our brothers and sisters, and who says, this is your family. John Stott, in talking on this issue in particular, said, at the heart of the human condition is a deep and natural hunger for mutual love, a search for identity and longing for completeness. If gay people, if lesbian people, if transgender people cannot find these things in the local church family, we have no business going on using that expression, church family. Pastor Greg Johnson says it like this: for a church to care for its non-straight siblings, church has to become family, with all the mutual responsibilities that family entailed in a first century clan-based family network. What does it look like for the church to function as the chosen family for gay people who follow Jesus? It means making sure that people are known, making sure someone knows when they're out of town, someone notices when they don't show up, making sure someone knows when their plane is landing, someone knows to check in on their pets. Here's my favorite one. It means that they have refrigerator rights in somebody's house. You know what refrigerator rights are? It's when you're over at somebody else's house and the belly grumbles and you get to open the fridge without even asking. That's refrigerator rights. And that's when you know your family. If you could just open the door, your family, right? Listen, we got to make a rule, and we're going to have to work our way there. Culture changes slowly, but we got to do this as though people's lives depend on it, right? But we got to make a rule here. If you're a part of our church, you don't do holidays alone, right? There's enough tables and enough seats at our tables to make sure that if you're a part of the Well, you don't do holidays alone. We got to make sure that you don't grieve alone. You remember the last time you wept from your bones? Did you have to do it alone? I'm so sorry. Next time, don't you want to do it with somebody who loves you? We got to make a rule that you don't celebrate alone. Not here. Those big milestones, the big things in life, the new job, the kid, the Labrador puppy. You don't celebrate that stuff alone. That stuff's a big deal. We got to have cakes and parties and tacos. And at that moment, when you're sitting at my table, the political, ideological, Fox News, MSNBC conversations around gender and sexuality don't matter. You are a person made in the image of God, innately valuable, with dignity that cannot be taken from you by any culture, by any man. And right now, we're eating tacos because there's things we're celebrating and there's things we must grieve. And we got to be family for each other. Okay? Let's be a church who is family for each other. And let's be a church family who really confesses, and I mean really confesses. Listen, if you've been around confession where somebody actually confessed, probably a lot of times you've heard things like, man, I feel like I've been struggling with impatience. I've been irritable with my roommates, or man, I just feel like I haven't made enough time for the Lord, or man, I've been prideful, or right? Man, if I was just gonna sit back and look at our culture just as an American culture. And I just said, what are the things that ought to be regularly confessed in a faithful Christian community where they do a good job of confession? If I just looked at American culture, I would think that a whole lot of our confession life would be around money and the temptations that come from it, around food and the temptations that come from it, and around sexuality and the temptations that come from it. Because our culture has a ton of money, we got a lot of food, and we are a hyper-sexualized culture. Is that what your last confession session looked like? That's what it should look like. If it's not looking like that over a consistent basis, either we're not being honest with each other, or we don't have young believers and non-believers in community with us. This has to start with us elders. We cannot walk around here and act like we've arrived and we've got nothing less to work on. We have to confess. Brothers, we have to confess. Deacons, part of your service here means you have to serve with vulnerability. Be willing to open your hands and say, I still got stuff to work on, but I take them with confidence to the throne of Christ because of his life, death, and resurrection. I know that is not my identity. Small group leaders, gospel community leaders, ministry leaders, we have to be vulnerable. We have to confess so that we can build this place into a place where confession happens. It happens normally, and we get to where we can respond to it. Confession is often hard to do and hard to receive, especially if somebody's confessing something that's way outside of your experience. And the stuff that we are talking about with gender and sexuality is often way outside of some of our experience. Not everybody, but it's outside of some of our experience. So we've got to develop a culture of confession here so that we figure out how to walk with people. One of the things that surprised me as I tried to read and prepare for this series, like I expected, whenever people told stories about how they came out to their church or they talked about how they didn't feel like they were in their right bodies, I expected to see those painful, just tragic stories, like one where a teenage girl goes to her pastor's office, tells her that she's struggling with her identity, that she doesn't feel like she's in the right body. The pastor stands up, ushers her out of the office, and says, "Don't come back." I expected to find those stories, not because that's what I wanted, but because I know that there are those stories out there, awful and tragic and traumatic as they are. What I did not see coming because of my own ignorance is how often people shared the experience of finally building up the courage, soaking in prayer, this decision to finally have this one group that they trusted, that they felt loved in, and finally coming to them and saying, I mean, I'm not attracted to the people that the Bible seems to say I'm supposed to be attracted to. And I'm worried how y'all are going to respond to me telling you that. Or to say, and I don't feel like I'm in the right body. I know everyone looks at me and sees a man, but I don't feel that way. Like, can you imagine how hard it would be to say that to anybody, let alone to people in your church? How often the devil would be saying, if you say this, you'll never be loved, you'll never be accepted, you'll never be family with these people. And so I was surprised to find how often and how painful the experience was that they would share those things with Christians in their community and the response would be silence. And the silence was painful. They would share this thing, they would rip their guts out and lay it out in front of people that they trusted and that loved them. And the response would be, wow, thanks for sharing. Let's pray. We'll see you next week. Listen, prayer is a good response, but not if it's just a way for us to close out our Bible study or small group time so that we can distance ourselves from a situation we don't know how to handle. I recognize that many of us just don't know what to do, don't know what to say when this conversation comes up. And so maybe sometimes the silence is just like, I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to make things worse. So I'm just going to like pull the ripcord and eject from this situation. Now, man, that's not the play here. That cannot be what we do. Mark Yarhouse, who's a psychologist, a Christian psychologist who deals specifically with a lot of issues around gender and sexuality, and he talks about how important it is that we respond in these moments. Think about this. If somebody shares this with you, that's actually a blessing. That's a good thing. Like, you're set up with an advantage because they're not going to like thoughtlessly share that with just anybody. Like, they shared it with you because you've already built a relationship with them. They shared it with you because they feel like they can trust you. So you're already in a spot where you could say, all right, so you trust me? You feel like I love you? You feel like you could talk to me about this? So you're already in a good spot. So now you have this opportunity to respond. Here's a good thing for you to respond. When somebody shares that with you, next thing you could say is, thank you for sharing that with me. I can't imagine how hard that is. Could you tell me more about what that means for you? Because another thing that I've said over and over again, if you've heard one trans story, you've heard one trans story. That's it. If you've heard one person's coming out narrative, you've heard one person's coming out story. We don't need to assume. We don't need to act like we know we're experts, any of that kind of stuff, right? We need to make sure that we see this person, that we're asking them questions, we're hearing and listening a whole lot. And because you know, if they're sharing that with you, they've already said, man, this is a person I can trust with this and who I think loves me. Man, you're in a good spot. So you ask them. You say, okay, so tell me more about what that means for you. You ask lots of good questions. You just be honest. You just say, man, that's outside of my experience. Can you explain that to a knucklehead like me? Just be honest, right? And then whenever they get to that spot, then you can say, because you know they've prayed about it and thought about it. You know what you say next? You say, man, thank you. I bet you've thought about this for hours. Can you tell me a good way for me to be able to walk beside you and love you and care for you, to try to be your sister, your brother? I mean, that's love right there. In someone's most desperate and vulnerable moment, when they've taken all the armor off, that's love right there. We got to get good at being a culture, a community, a family that can talk about hard things, that can hear about hard things, and that can respond with truth in love. Truth in love. Listen, the reason we decided to have this series when a whole lot of my ministry friends said, are you out of your mind? I'm not having that series in my church. The reason is because, and a lot of my ministry friends would agree with this too, but the reason is because I don't want to be scared of what the Bible has to say about these things. I love you. I'm for you. I'm not out to hurt your feelings. I'm not out to make you feel like something's wrong with you. But I believe that what this book says, that what the Spirit says through these words is inspired word of God, and it's actually for our flourishing. So I'm not afraid of it. And we shouldn't be afraid of it as we interact with each other. We should absolutely, by God, speak the truth to each other in love. Here's the picture that I have in my head. You ever like been at small group, or you ever been around a kid and they're eating, they're super hungry, but they also have a story that they want to tell you about something that happened that day at school. And so they're just like shoving chicken tenders or pizza or something down their mouth, but they can't help. They can't stop themselves from telling you that story. And so you end up hearing a very long, weird story about something that happened at recess, and you're covered in their chicken tenders. They can't help but just like be spitting. It's all over them. It's all over the table out of their excitement. It's a weird metaphor. But man, if this truth, if we believe this is the good stuff, if we believe this is true, and if this scripture is written on our hearts and you and I are human beings who've been transformed, have been steeped in, have been marinated in the love of Christ who lived, who died, who was resurrected, if we are marked by that love and this truth is coming up out of us, God's good gospel truth, then man, we cannot help but speak the truth to somebody and them get some of what it means to be loved by Christ, to be loved by God, to experience his grace, his goodness, his generosity, his steadfast love and forbearance with us. It ought to come out of you naturally because it's the best story you know. We ought to speak the truth in love. Let's go a couple of bullet points next. We need to be a church family who carries each other. This is that bearing burdens thing, recognizing that each burden is a little bit unique. It's different. Listen, if you've been alive for a while and you think the conversation that we're having around gender and sexuality is the same as the one we were having in the 90s or in the 80s or in the 70s, man, except for the fact that we are still talking about human beings, I just got to tell you, as far as the people who actually know what they're talking about, which is not me, but the people who actually seem to know what they're talking about, will tell you that this is a wildly different time. The burden is different. We cannot make assumptions. The number of clients who go to mental health therapists or physicians expressing gender dysphoria, the number of male clients or patients who are going and making those kinds of requests and recognizing those kinds of symptoms, for men, is up 1,300%. Men and boys, it's up 1,300%. For women, it's up 5,600%. We're dealing with a radically different thing here. The conversation around what it means to be a parent in this culture, in this society, with these conversations going on, is a radically different burden to bear. Of course you have wisdom. Of course you're going to be able to encourage and love and serve and support parents who are in this generation, but it's a different burden. What it looks like to be a grandparent is a different burden. What it looks like to just be a church member in this kind of environment and this kind of culture is a different burden. So brothers and sisters, let's really lean into a couple of those fruits of the Spirit that we were talking about earlier. Let's write it on our forearms so we can see it. Let's put it in front of our faces that we ought to be patient and gentle and still willing to bear burdens with each other to carry this load. And where that feels overwhelming to you because you already got enough to carry, I just would remind you, if we build this culture that loves each other, that tries to be family for each other, that confesses to each other, then when you try to help someone else carry a load, you don't do that on your own because there's a community around you that can help them carry that too. And if you are able to be honest in your community with the stuff that you are carrying, then the people around you help you carry that too. We don't do this alone. Finally, we carry each other as Christ carries us. Listen, moral of this story here, being this kind of church, a church family who really confesses, who speaks the truth in love, who carries each other as Christ carries us. Man, this isn't just the community that our gay and lesbian community needs. This isn't just the community that our transgender community needs. This is the community you need and that I need. Am I right? This whole thing is hard, and I don't want to do it alone, and neither do you. So let's be the family, the church family that we need. Even for the folks that we can't empathize with as easily, let's be the church family that we need, because that's what they're needing too. Not because we just want to be good people, not just because we have a deep sense of social justice, not because we just don't like to see other people hurting, but because as we learn more about what we desperately need, in fact, as we learn more about the deep, desperate situation of our souls, which is sinful and dark and in uproarious, unbridled need for a Savior, as we see more of that, we get to have a little more of a glimpse of the love that we experienced in Christ. We weren't fixed before He loved us. We weren't okay before He loved us. We weren't lovable. We weren't understandable. We weren't relatable before He loved us, and He loved us anyway. That's the love that you and I have experienced, and that's the love that you and I need, and that's the love that you and I are called to for each other, for everyone else in here. That's the kind of community and church family that we have to, by God's power. I can't do it on my own. I can't do it even a little. I carry all of my sin and brokenness and baggage with me everywhere I go. And so do you. So by the work of the Spirit, by a Holy Spirit, would you send a revival that we might be this kind of church? Because I don't know how to do it elsewhere. I can't preach us into this. We can't read ourselves into this. This has to be earth-shaking, community-changing, Abilene never going to be the same way again, kind of radical gospel transformation if we're going to be this kind of church for us. If the people outside of this weird big green building that we've got here, if the people outside these walls are going to look at us and say, those people love like Jesus loves, man, Lord Jesus, would you change me and change us? Would you show me more deeply, more tangibly, more beautifully, more affectionately, more compellingly? Would you show me your love for me? And Holy Spirit, would you empower me and lead me and guide me as I try to love the people around us? Lord, change us. In just a moment, we're going to worship together. There's two tables up here, two tables in the back. If you are here and you are a Christ follower, whether you are a member of this church or not, you are welcome at this table. There you're going to find a little cup with a piece of bread in it, symbolizing Christ's body broken and given for you. and you'll find a cup with juice in it, symbolizing Christ's blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins, a sign of the new covenant that many might be saved. Let's worship together. He is good, and his love has radically changed us, and it's what can radically change us all, empowered only by the Spirit. Lord, help us. So let's worship together. Brothers and sisters, you're welcome at the table.